Well, it is great to be back with you guys again for a round two. And again, our ministry, Watchman Fellowship, is an apologetics ministry. Doesn't mean we're apologizing. Now, that's maybe we ought to sometimes, but it means to give an answer. In the Greek courts, Roman court system, there were two aspects of a trial. You would have, first of all, the categoria. And the categoria is where the prosecutor is going to lay out all the charges against you. And you sound so guilty. And then if the verdict was going to be held right there, you don't probably stand a chance, right? But that wasn't the end of the trial, because there's the final phase, which is called the apologia, which is where we get the word apologetics. And that's where you get to make the defense, or your attorney makes the defense for you, of why you are not innocent, or why you are innocent and why you're not guilty. So this is what we do. Is the Bible talks about having an answer for the reason for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and respect. And have an answer is that same Greek word, apologia. So it's to have an answer. So what we do is try to give answers, and try to not just give answers ourselves, but equip and train Christians to have answers as well. And on our outline here, I did want to remind you, we have a free resource. Did you guys get the handout yet? Or we have some here if we get somebody to help me pass those out. There's another fill in the blank. Again, extra credit if you get every blank filled in. Some of you went the extra mile, and the one I skipped on purpose to see if you were really doing it, right? You asked me about that. You got it fully filled out. But on the back of it, we have some resources available for you. Now, I will say, unfortunately, we are already completely out of the red book. I did not bring enough of the concise guidebook. But if you did want to go ahead and get that, we can ship it to you, and we will pay for the shipping, since it was our fault that we didn't have those. Those are the resources. But I want to call your attention to two free things. At the top, there's a free resource called our profile. Every other month, for over 25 years, our ministry has published a 4-page fact sheet, and it is free. So if you'll go to that website, watchman.org/free, and just, you get it both ways. You get it by email, but you also get it in the regular mail, and it's our 4-page profiles. And I don't have a slide or a handout on this, but there's another resource I did want to tell you about, and that is our weekly podcast. We have a weekly podcast called Apologetics Profiles. And we interview some of the top people, apologists, theologians, researchers, writers, authors. And what's coming up tomorrow is part two of Gary Habermas talking about Christ among other religions. So how does Jesus line up when you compare it with other deities, with the Lord Krishna, with other gods and goddesses, or religious leaders? How does he compare with Gandhi, or with Muhammad, let's say? And so that's going to be a very interesting podcast for you. And if you do the podcast, if you'll just go to watchman.org/podcast, it will jump you right in, and you could do it on wherever free good podcasts are available. So Apple Podcasts, Spotify, all the regular places. So this evening, I do want to talk with you about a subject of Islam, and particularly, and the topic is what the Quran really teaches about Jesus. This is a book our publisher, Harvest House, specifically asked if we would do something on this. There's a lot of demand, a lot of interest in this, and there's somewhat confusion because Muslims believe in one true God. They're monotheists, and Christians believe in one true God. We're monotheists. But it crosses a little bit of confusion with the news media and even with some of our politicians. Does that mean we're talking about the same God or the same Jesus? And how do we know these things? So what does the Quran really teach about Jesus? And I want to take a step further, not just, okay, what does it teach? How can we leverage the Quran and use as an opportunity to start a gospel conversation? Interestingly, the Apostle Paul, when he was at the Areopagus in Athens, in Mars Hill, and he starts talking about God to these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, did you know that he actually quoted their philosophers? Aratus, Epimenides, two of their philosophers, their poets, and then made his point from that. Now, why isn't he quoting the Bible? Well, these guys have never heard of the Bible. So he's taking them where they are and then using that to then transfer them over to talking about the God of the Bible. We can do the same thing using the Quran, and that's what my latest book deals about. Let me start off with talking about what the Quran really teaches about Jesus, and kind of give you, we'll start with a kind of an easy example to see what I'm trying to do, and then we'll talk about some specifics of how you can do that that I cover in the book. I have, and this kind of goes with what you were just sharing. I have had in the past times of reflection where I've really kind of felt inadequate in some ways, of like I'm teaching a lot, but I'm not. There's been times when I've gone through droughts of not having a whole lot of gospel conversations myself. So I kind of justify that. Yeah, but I'm training other people to have those conversations, right? Well, that doesn't get me off the hook of why I'm. So I start thinking, you know, why am I not having conversations like I used to, gospel conversations? I'll go weeks, not have a good gospel conversation or longer. And what I started realizing is, it's not just that I'm not having gospel conversations with non-believers. I'm not having any kind of conversation with non-believers. And this is a Christian problem. It's a vocational problem if you're in full-time ministry. The longer you're in, the less likely you have any non-Christian friends. So what happens for me is I work at Watchman Fellowship. Everyone at my office seems to be a Christian, far as I can tell. Okay? So then I go home. Guess what? Everybody in my house? Christian. Finally, the weekend's here. And what am I? I'm at a church talking to more Christians. If we're not careful and intentional, we can go months without ever having any kind of interaction about any topic with non-believers. So what are we going to do? One of the things I did, and I had a list of things that I said, I'm going to start being more purposeful about this. And one of the things is I started, instead of doing my research, reading part of my research that I have to do every week, instead of doing it at the office or doing it at home, I'm going to get out in a public place. I'm going to go to coffee shops. So I have like three or four coffee shops, right? Now, one thing is there's a lot of people at coffee shops, okay? Other thing, it makes the Mormons mad, but I don't care about that, okay? So I'm out there in the coffee shops, and there's different things that I've done. Sometimes just having my Bible there. You'd be surprised. People see the Bible, it's a conversation starter. They'll come and ask you a question. Are you a pastor? Kind of. It's hard to explain what I do. And so it gets the conversation going, and then sometimes a need comes up. And you know what? I'd love to pray with you about that. Well, tell me about that. I've had all kinds of great conversations. But I've noticed sometimes the Bible actually stops the conversation. So there'd be somebody walking, I see the Bible, they go, ooh. And they walk way around that table, right? So sometimes I'll just read out of my, you know, off my iPad or something like that, but doing research and stuff. And I sometimes will go even there weeks and nothing ever important. But I've had times that there was no doubt that God arranged a supernatural right place, right time. But it wouldn't have happened if I had been at my house, you see, or something. So just be out there where people are. And so I was at a Starbucks near my office. And my office is adjacent to the University of Texas at Arlington. And we have thousands of Muslim students on campus there. And so sometimes they'll come in there and sometimes you can kind of tell. And sometimes you can't tell, but, you know, I was in there and I noticed two things. A guy came out. I'd seen him before, never talked to him, but I noticed two things very quickly. Number one, he had an Islamic dictionary in his hand. So I'm thinking, okay, he's Muslim. Second thing I noticed, there's only one open chair in the entire Starbucks right next to me. So I think if he's not getting to go, I'm going to have a friend sitting next to me. Now, on this one, I did cheat a little bit. So I'm just reading through the New Testament that year. So I was catching up on some of my reading. But I saw him look right at my direction and start walking. I quickly closed the Bible, opened the Quran, started reading the Quran. Didn't say a word. I didn't have to. Sure enough, he hadn't been now 10 minutes, and I'm just reading, not saying a word. He tapped me, you're reading Quran. I said, yeah. He said, oh, you must be Muslim. said, no, actually, I'm Christian. He said, huh? I said, I'm Christian, but to me it's important to understand the important spiritual books of other religions. So I've read a number of them. I'm reading the Quran right now. And he said, oh, okay. I said, in fact, I'm at a particular passage that I'm struggling with. He said, I'm Muslim. I will help you. I said, thank you. And I read him this passage. It's Surah 350. Surah is the chapter number. So chapter 3, verse 50, is just a simple verse. Jesus said, I have come to you with a sign from your Lord. So fear Allah and obey me. He said, yes, you must fear Allah. You must obey Isa. That's their word for Jesus, Isa. And so I said, yes. I said, well, that's what I thought. But the problem is, I'm looking through the Quran and I'm having difficulty finding the commands of Jesus. If we're to obey Jesus, what did he command us to do? And I'm having trouble. He actually takes the iPad out of my hand and starts looking. One moment, my friend. And he's looking through here and kind of awkward a little bit, you know, and he goes, I can't find it either. But don't worry, I have friends who are Quranic scholars. And I will ask my friends and I will bring you the list of the commands of Jesus in the Quran. I said, well, I really would appreciate that. And then we talked about other things, and that's important. This was not just about religion. We talked about other things. What was his major at school? What was his life like? We talked about all kinds of things. And then he went on his way. And I kind of almost forgot about it. And maybe a week or 10 days later, I saw him come back into that same Starbucks. And so I looked up and eye contact and kind of nodded, and he got his coffee. He comes right over to me. We start talking about other things. And as the conversation went on, I said, hey, I had a question for you. Remember, I was reading the Quran and Surah 350, and you have the friends who are the scholars. They're going to help us find the commandments of Jesus in the Quran. He said, oh, yes, they could not find them either. See, there are no commands of Jesus, yet the Quran says we must follow his commands. So I'm thinking, well, I think I know the answer. He said, what's that? I said, where else would you combine the commands of Jesus but in the Gospels? The Injils, they call it, the Injils, the Gospels. And, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He said, oh, but my friend, no, don't go there because they have been corrupted. I said, yeah, but even if they've been corrupted, is there not something of value there? Where else can we find the commands? Have you ever read the Gospels? He said, what do you mean? I said, like Matthew or Mark, have you ever read Matthew's Gospel? And I'll never forget, he said, it's not my language. Now, I'm thinking, I don't say it, but I'm thinking, he seems to know pretty good English, but he said, not in my language. I said, what's your language? He said, Urdu, I'm from Pakistan. I said, ah. I said, you know, I just kind of think maybe there is a copy of Matthew's Gospel in the language of Urdu. And I just Googled it real quick. And I said, look what I found. What's this? He said, Matthew Gospel, it's Urdu. I said, here it is. I said, how about this? What if I bring you a printed copy of Matthew's Gospel in Urdu? And we could read it. I could read in English. You could read in Urdu. And we can see if we find the commands of Jesus. Is there anything of value we can learn? He goes, oh, I think this is wrong. I think what you do. He said, no. You must read Quran. I said, you're wanting me to read Quran? Oh, what are you saying? You would be willing to read Matthew if I read the Quran? I don't know if he was really thinking that, but he said, yeah, that's it. And I said, what do you want me to read? So he gave me two chapters of homework to read in the Quran, which I did. And then he said he's willing. And listen, for the next several months, we never planned it, but we had, hour and a half, one time a two-hour conversation about everything you imagine, because we started talking about the commands of Jesus. And what must you do? Do you believe in the day of judgment? And he says, yes, there's going to be a day of judgment. And I said, what's going to happen? He says, there's a great scale. And Allah puts all your good deeds on one side of the scale, all your bad deeds on the other side of the scale. And I said, what happens if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds? He says, you go to paradise. I said, but what happens if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds? He goes, my friend, it's very bad. And he talked about hell. And you could see their fear in his eyes. And I just said, are you ever at a place where you know for certain you need that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. Now, I've never had a Muslim answer yes to that question. What you will hear is the will of Allah, if God wills it, or you'll hear, and this is something, I don't even know where they get this, but it's something I'm hearing more lately. Perhaps Allah takes his thumb on the scale and pushes down on the good side for me. So maybe Allah cheats and pushes the scale down. And that's not in the Quran. I don't know where this, it's not any of the hadith or anything. I don't know where they get this from, but pushes down the scale. But there's no assurance in Islam. There's no assurance at all. So we talk about, well, what do you think that you do need? What commands do you need in order to be able to go to paradise? And he talks about the pillars of Islam. You know, you have to go to Mecca. You have to pay the alms of your tithing. You have to give the money to the poor. You've got to do the fast, the psalm. You have to. He goes through all the requirements. And I said, you have to pray every day. And so I said, well, tell me, what is it like to pray every day, five times a day? Tell me what that's like. He said, well, I don't actually do it every day. I said, okay. I said, well, tell me what Mecca was like. What was it like as a Muslim to go to Mecca? He said, oh, I've never been to Mecca. Now, he's already told me this is a requirement for salvation. I said, okay, well, tell me when you do the fast at Ramadan. He goes, let me tell you right now, I'm not a very good Muslim. I said, you know, I can identify with that because many times I don't really feel like I'm a very good Christian. And this is why, even though I've always been a spiritual person, I was had a fear about the day of judgment, because what if I didn't do enough things? And that's when I realized I needed help. I needed a savior. And so this one verse that I use to kind of start the conversation from the Quran gets us all into what does the Bible say about eternal life, and can you have assurance that your sins are forgiven? Who is the savior if it's not Jesus? We talked about all these kinds of things. So, but it starts with knowing a single verse. Start with their scripture and then transition them over. So that was just kind of a simple example. I want to share with you some more on that. By the way, this is a picture of my friend reading the Gospel of Matthew for the very first time in his heart language right there in the Starbucks, and took his picture, and he's seen it for the very first time. So now I will say this, because you'll ask me afterwards. After about 6 or 7 months of numerous nice convert long, he disappeared. So I don't know what happened, if he moved home, I don't know what happened, because we never exchanged email addresses or anything like that. So I'm just hoping that I got to plant a seed that somebody else is going to pick up for the next level and take them to the next level. But I still cherish the time we got to have these great gospel conversations. So before we look at another example from the Quran, let's go back and remember what the Bible really teaches about Jesus. Take your Bibles, if you will, in John's Gospel, chapter 20. And what's happened here in John 20, beginning in verse 24, is this is after the death on the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus appears to the disciples, but Thomas wasn't with them at the time. And you might remember the disciples believed, but Thomas, remember we call him Doubting Thomas? Well, let's pick up the story, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came, meaning the first time. Verse 25, and the other disciple therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger... Get up to catch up on that there. And put my finger in into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, this is the second appearance, 8 days later, his disciples were again inside with Thomas. And Thomas with them. So this time, Thomas is with them 8 days later. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Verse 28, And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. The response of Thomas was acknowledging Jesus was not just Lord, but also God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The very purpose of John writing the gospel was that you understand and believe that Jesus is both Lord and God, the deity of Christ and the lordship of Jesus Christ. So again, to remind us of that, these are all things we're going to see in a moment that the Quran is going to deny. The challenge, though, the important thing is to realize there are things that the Quran says that are true about Jesus. So we have a place that we can start, some common ground of things that we can affirm with our Muslim friends to help them take that next step as we bring them into the Gospels. So what we're going to do is I'm going to talk about what the Quran affirms. It does affirm some true things about Jesus. Also, what the Quran denies. Unfortunately, the Quran denies essential attributes of Jesus. And like the Mormon Jesus, you end up with a Jesus that's not the same Jesus. And finally, what is our task? And we're going to talk about the task. So let's talk, first of all, what the Quran affirms. So the Quran is very complimentary about Jesus, has a high view of Jesus, and says the Quran teaches that Jesus is a prophet. If you're taking notes, Jesus is a prophet. Surah 2, verse 136 says, Say, O Muslims, we believe in Allah and that which is revealed unto us, and that which was revealed into Abraham. It's listing other prophets. The prophet Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and the tribes. It's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. And that which Moses, there's another prophet, and Jesus, another prophet, received from their Lord. And look at what it says. We make no distinction between any of them. So Jesus was a prophet, as was Adam a prophet, and Isaac and Jacob and Ishmael and Moses and all of these were prophets. And the Quran teaches there's thousands of prophets. And Jesus was one of the prophets. But not to make a distinction, there's no distinction between him and the other prophets that Allah has spoken through. Okay? Now, the best question to ask, and what I do through the whole book, is try to say, okay, here's a verse from the Quran, and what's the best question that we could ask about that verse? So if Jesus is a prophet, and we don't make any distinction between him and the other prophets, then the best question to ask you, to me, is, let me ask you, what did Jesus prophesy? You would think a prophet would prophesy something. You know there's no prophecy of Jesus anywhere in the Quran? Again, if you go to the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus is prophesying things that is denied by Muslims. For example, if you look at Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 32, what did Jesus prophesy? When they departed from there and passed through Galilee, he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, The Son of Man is being betrayed by the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day, verse 32. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask. He's prophesying things that are completely denied in the Quran, that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose again. These are all in denial. But this is the very thing he prophesied. If he's a prophet of God, then you have to have a prophecy, or what makes him a prophet with no prophecy? And so when we look at the prophecies, we see that. Now, when you bring this up or raise this issue, just like my friend at the Starbucks, you'll often get a pushback you need to be ready for. And the pushback is, oh, no. Bible's been corrupted. So we want to go with Quran because it is pure. But the Bible has been corrupted. Now, what they'll say is, It's been corrupted by the people of the book. That's, in fact, the Quran says that. The Bible has been corrupted by the people of the people of the book are the Jews and the Christians. There's been a corruption take place. Well, again, this is a very common objection you'll hear. I'm trying to get them into the Gospels, right? Even if they don't believe it's 100% true, if we can just get them reading the New Testament. And so a good question to ask about then this is, when was the Bible corrupted? Was it corrupted before before Muhammad, or was it corrupted after Muhammad? Okay, so Muhammad was born in the 5th, 6th century. You're dealing with a prophet from the Arabian Peninsula. And if a Muslim says, well, the Bible was corrupted before Muhammad, you have a serious problem. Because Muhammad himself said that you should go check out the Bible if you have any doubts or questions. It says in Surah 10, verse 94, the Quran, we're told, if you have a doubt or a question, you're to ask the people of the book. Which book is it talking about? The Old and New Testament, the Bible. Certainly, Muhammad wouldn't tell us to go, the Quran wouldn't tell us to go check out a corrupted book. So obviously it couldn't have been corrupted before Muhammad. So maybe after Muhammad died, that's when the corruption took place, right? So now the Bible is corrupted. Well, the problem is we have tons of manuscript evidence predating the life of Muhammad that shows that the New Testament and Old Testament have been reliably preserved. You have part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the great Isaiah scroll, that includes the information about the passion of Jesus and about the suffering servant, that is preserved virtually word perfect in the Dead Sea Scrolls that predate the life of Jesus on earth. This is not just before Muhammad, this is before Jesus. So you have the John Ryland fragment, the P52, a fragment of John's gospel that again validates the John's gospel, the same passage that we have today. These all predate the life of Muhammad. We have very early manuscript evidence to back this up. So it's going to be difficult to argue either case that it was corrupted before Muhammad or after Muhammad. So that's A in your outline. Jesus was a prophet. B in your outline, ironically, the Quran teaches that Jesus was actually born of a virgin. Born of a virgin. So we have this in the Quran. This is Surah 19, verse 20. She said, how can I have it? This is Mary speaking. How can I have a son when no man has touched me, nor am I unchaste? He said, so it will be, your Lord said, it is easy for me, Allah, and we wish to appoint him as a sign to mankind and a mercy from us, Allah. It is a matter already decreed. So she conceived him, and she withdrew to a far place, and it says parenthetically, Bethlehem Valley, about 46 miles from Jerusalem. So Jesus was born of a virgin. So I would ask about this verse. Does the Quran teach that Jesus was born of her? Absolutely. What's a good question to ask? Which other prophets were born of a virgin? Remember, we're to make no distinction. All the prophets are equal, right? No distinction. So was Abraham born of a virgin? No. Ishmael certainly was born. No. Born of a virgin, maybe Isaiah or Ezekiel? Oh, certainly Muhammad was born of a virgin. No. So what other? There's only one prophet ever born of a virgin according to the Quran. That's Jesus. Would this not make Jesus unique among all the prophets? Now, they don't connect the dots that this implies deity. Okay? So they'll believe that Allah created Jesus. So he's a created being. He's not the eternal God. But you do have this very big problem of how can you explain there's only one prophet in history that's ever been born of a virgin, and that was Jesus. We certainly must make a distinction in this case. So let me talk now about what the Quran denies. What the Quran denies. Again, with only these first two examples, Jesus being a prophet and born of a virgin, we might be tempted to think, well, maybe they are talking about the same Jesus we are. But when we look closer, we see that's not the case. Although Jesus was a prophet, the Quran denies, A in your outline, that Jesus is the Son of God, teaching that Jesus is not the Son of God. So, again, let's review what the Bible teaches. Very clear on this topic. The Bible does teach that Jesus is the Son of God. This is in Luke's Gospel. And now they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So Luke 22, verses 70 and 71. Very clearly, Jesus says that he is the Son of God. Now, this is a real problem for Islam. And I don't want to get real technical with you. Islam is a monotheistic religion. Christianity is a monotheistic religion. For that matter, Judaism is also a monotheistic religion. There's only one God. But it's not the same kind of monotheism. Christianity is Trinitarian monotheism. In other words, we believe that there's one true God, not three, one true God, eternally existing in three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not the same person, three distinct persons. Three persons, one God. You could say three who's, one what. Or you can say, well, maybe none of the illustrations really help on that, but the scriptures clearly delineate that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all three called God, but that they're not the same person, right? So in Islam, the type of monotheism is dynamic monarchianism is technically what it's called. Basically, it's the idea that there's one God, but only one person. Unitarianism is another name for it. One God, one person. Not Trinitarian, Unitarian, one person who's God. Therefore, any other person that claims an attribute of deity or claims to be a partner with God or the Son of God implies deity for that being. You know, the son of a cat is a cat, okay? The Son of God is going to be God. I mean, the implication, they're right about the implications. The Pharisees got the point. If he calls himself Son of God, that's blasphemy because he's making himself equal with God. And it does. And so this is tantamount to what the unpardonable sin in Islam is something called shirk. And if you give an attribute of God to any other being, including Jesus, omniscience, omnipresence, eternality, any other attribute, then you are guilty of the law, the sin of shirk, and it's one of the unpardonable sins in Islam. So let me share with you what the Quran says about that. For verily, Allah forgives not those that partners should be set up with him in worship, but he forgives anything else to whom he wills. In other words, God might be willing to forgive you for other sins, but not for this sin. He will not forgive you. Whoever sets up partners with Allah in worship, he has indeed invented a tremendous sin. So Jesus is not God. Well, that means that he also cannot be the second person. He's not the Son of God. He can also not be the second person of the Trinity. So be in your outline. Jesus is not the second person of the Trinity.
There is no God but Allah is a concept called Tawheed. And Tawheed means pure monotheism, like the complete oneness in reference to God. There is no God but Allah is a concept called Tawheed. And Tawheed means pure monotheism, like the complete oneness in reference to God. God has no equals, no partners, nothing's worthy of worship except Allah, nothing's worthy of praise but Allah. Allah has power over all things. Everything is dependent upon Allah. Allah is not dependent on anything. Allah is perfect, supreme, sovereign. Allah deserves all reverence, worship, praise, respect, and devotion. Again, if you can touch it, taste it, see it, smell it, it is not Allah.
Okay, this is part of my debate with Khalil Meek. He's the CEO of the Muslim Legal Fund of America. He's a friend. I've known him for about 5 or 6 years now. Khalil, or 7 years maybe. Khalil is a, he's not from Pakistan or Indonesia. He's not from Saudi Arabia. He's actually from Texas. And he actually was planning to be a Baptist pastor and going to school at University of North Texas in Denton. His roommate happened to be Muslim. They got into some conversations, discussions. Ended up, he converted to Islam. He's now CEO of this big organization where he goes over all the country with a team of lawyers defending the civil rights of Muslims throughout the United States. And in our debate, Jesus Christ, prophet of Allah or savior of the world, he talks about he cannot be anything but a prophet. If he's the son of God, if he's the second person of the Trinity, this is that shirk. This is that unpardonable sin. And it is, again, something that's denied but clearly taught in the Bible. So the Quran says it this way in Surah 4, 171. O people of the scripture, that's the Christians, do not exceed the limits in your religion, nor say of Allah aught but the truth. The Messiah, Isa, son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah and his word. So he was only a messenger, only a prophet. He was not God. He's not the second person of the Trinity. He's not even the Son of God. And it goes on to say, the verse goes on to say how he was created, that Allah said, be, and Jesus was, and he has bestowed on Mary a spirit created by him. So believe in Allah and in his messengers. Say not, three, Trinity, cease it. It's better for you. For Allah is the only one, Allah, God. Glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son. So this idea, if God has a son, then that it must involve some kind of consort or some kind of relationship in which he begets a son physically, and therefore it's makes God evil. So they believe in the virgin birth, that Jesus was born of Mary, virgin birth, but that not he was not at all the Son of God. So it goes on to say in Surah 573, surely disbelievers are those who said Allah is the third of the three in a trinity. But there is no Allah, one who has the right to be worshipped, but one Allah, God Allah. And if they cease not what they have said, what they say, verily a painful torment will befall on the disbelievers among them. If you believe that Allah has a partner, a second person, a son, who is also God, then what they say is not only will painful judgment come, but actually what's going to happen is on the day of judgment, as you're about to be thrown into hell, Jesus himself will come testify against you because you believed in him as being your Savior, as being your God. So again, now this gets to the doctrine of the Trinity, and it's usually at some point you're going to have a conversation about this. The Muslims misunderstand the Trinity, but honestly, a lot of Christians, we misunderstand the Trinity sometimes. So let me just say what we mean and what we don't mean when we're talking about the Trinity. We're not saying three gods. We're saying one God. We're not saying Jesus is the same person as the Father, that Jesus prayed to himself. When Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done, we're looking at two wills. We're looking at two persons, not the same person. Okay, so what we would hold to is that the Bible is clear in the nature of the one true God. There eternally exists three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what you'll get as pushback is that's just confusing. This is something I can't understand. Therefore, it's not true. Well, just because you don't understand something doesn't mean it's not true. I hate to break this to you. There's a lot of things I don't understand that are very true, okay? I'll admit, one of them is I really still don't quite understand how airplanes fly. Now, I've had people smarter than me try to explain it. It has to do with the shape of the wing. There's more surface on the top than the bottom. The airflow creates a suction. Have you heard this before? It's called aerodynamics, right? Mm-hmm. I don't believe that. Now, how in the world can a plane that weighs hundreds of tons gets on a runway? The faster it goes down the runway, the lighter it gets, faster, lighter. Finally, it's so light it just floats away. I doubt that. Now, I shouldn't say I doubt it. I do believe it. I'm going to get on an airplane in a couple of days and fly back to Texas. I believe airplanes fly, but I cannot explain to you how they fly. Don't mistake your understanding with something being true or not true. Whether or not, if understanding is a requirement for truth, then trigonometry and calculus probably is not true, because the most of us in this room cannot really fathom it. We have trouble with algebra. So anyway, help them understand with illustrations and stuff. In fact, technically, it's much easier to describe an idol than it is the true God. If I brought an idol up here for you, I'd tell you how much it weighs, where it was made, what it's made out of. Is it stone? Is it wood? Is it, you know, I could tell you everything about that because it's an idol. The true God, way above my pay grade, to tell you. I can agree with what the Bible says about who God is. But can I fully understand that? No, I would have to be in the same category as God to fully understand God. So we can affirm things that we don't necessarily fully understand in this life. So, again, the Bible teaches one true God. There's a number of passages for that. The Bible teaches, secondly, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You might want to snap a picture of this. This is a great Bible study for later. The Bible teaches that the Father is called God, the Son is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God, right? But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Now, here's what every cult will do. When you put all these three together, it is difficult for us to fathom. So a cult will say, I will pick two of the three. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. Here's what happens with Mormonism. As a Mormon, the Mormons affirm, too, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all called God. And the Mormons get this right. The Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons, not the same person. Jesus wasn't praying to himself. There's two people there. Okay? They get that right. So if their Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are called God, and they're all three distinct persons, there must be three gods then. Well, not just three. Come to find out, there's an infinite number of beings who have progressed to godhood, and we can be among that group if we're worthy. What about all the verses that say there's only one true God? They dismiss that. Here's the Jehovah's Witness solution. There's only one true God. They affirm that, yes. They would say that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Yes, the Father is not the same person as the Son. Therefore, they argue only one of the three can be God. Pick which one you want. They pick the Father. Well, what about Jesus? Well, he must be a God with a small g. Well, what about all the passages that we could go to that where Jesus' deity is affirmed? John 1:1, and the Word was God. What about that? Well, they will dismiss that. But the third and final one, that our next profile is dealing with United Pentecostal Church International, which teaches a doctrine called modalism. They would agree there's only one true God. They would even agree with number two, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three called God. The answer they come up with, therefore, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all the same person, just going under different modes or different name badges. And they'll give this illustration. Well, you know, I'm a father to my son, but I'm also a son to my father. And I say, I'm just one person. God's the same way. No, he's not. That's a heresy called Sabellianism. It is a heresy called modalism. And it was rejected in the second and third centuries because it teaches falsely and denies all the places where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are seen as distinct persons. As we remember from John chapter 20, the very purpose of the writing the Gospel of John was that we be blessed, those who do not see and yet believe that Jesus is both Lord and God. Now finally, thirdly, Jesus, they believe, was not crucified. This is, now you're seeing where this is striking at the very heart of the gospel now. the death, burial, and resurrection, identity of who Jesus is. When you get to the important things, there is no common ground with the Quran. So you have a Jesus who was never crucified. So what does the Quran say? Actually, the Quran is very vague about it. It doesn't say that much. Let me read what it says. This is the only passage in the Quran. This is in Surah 4. And because of their sayings and boast, we killed Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not. The Quran says they didn't kill him, nor crucified him. They didn't crucify him, but it appeared to them. And then parenthetically, this is in the Quran, but added, it's not in the Arabic text. It's added by the interpreters. The resemblance of Isa, Jesus, was put over another man, and they killed that man. Those who differ therein are full of doubts. So we don't know exactly what happened. We do know the Quran says Jesus wasn't crucified, but we also know something must have happened because they thought Jesus was crucified, but he really wasn't. Okay, so what really happened? It goes on to say, they have no certain knowledge. They know nothing but conjecture. For surely they have killed him not, Jesus, son of Mary. Now, if Jesus wasn't... Yes?
In your previous slide, they refer to Jesus as Messiah. What is their...
That's another common ground. It's in the book, but I didn't include it in the talk. But when they say Messiah, they do not imply Savior in that. It's like an office that he held, but it doesn't have anything to do with saving people from their sins. So, again, they use the right word, but they have a different definition or meaning of that word. Same thing with the word. They call Jesus the word of Allah, but they don't mean by that any kind of deity or anything like John 1:1 or anything like that. Okay? So, what really happened? It's interesting when you see some of the professional Muslim apologists and debaters. People like Shabir Ali, for example, they will say, well, the New Testament is not very reliable because it was written, you know, maybe decades after the events it describes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we should not trust the gospel accounts of what happened. They were written late, and we don't even know for certain who wrote them. And so you need to go with the Quran instead. Well, if you talk about a late work, this is something 500, not decades, 500 years later, some 600 miles away from the events that it describes. Give me a break if you want to make a complaint about that. So the issue becomes, well, what did happen? Again, this is not in the Quran, but in the hadith that followed the Quran, in the centuries that followed, there were the collections of the supposed sayings and deeds of Muhammad. And out of these documents, these sayings, theories begin to arise about what really happened. One of the theories was that when Jesus died, it wasn't actually Jesus, it was a substitute. One of the theories is that Simon of Cyrene, the one that picked up the crossbeam, you know, to take it, wrong place and wrong time. He gets to Calvary, to Golgotha, and he's holding the cross. They went ahead and just crucified him by accident. He's just trying to help. Okay, Simon of Cyrene. Another theory is the likeness or similitude. You saw that in the parenthetical text of Jesus was placed on one of the other disciples, and so that disciple like took a bullet for Jesus and got crucified in his stead. But the most prominent theory right now is actually the substitute was none other than Judas Iscariot. It's Judas who dies for and on behalf of Jesus on the cross, so Jesus doesn't have to face that humiliation. And so that makes, like, Judas is the substitute for Jesus. I mean, it turns the whole gospel on its head. And it doesn't explain a few other things. In my first debate, that was a clip from my most recent debate with Khalil Meek. In my first debate, we talked about the resurrection of Jesus and why the tomb was empty. Well, the argument, of course, easily made, well, it was a substitute who was put in the tomb. Where's the body of the substitute? The empty tomb is one of the greatest apologetics for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if the Romans or the Jews, either one, could have produced a body, they would have traipsed that corpse up and down the streets of Jerusalem. And they would make quick destroy this religion before it even gets started? Why didn't they just do that? Well, it's because he is not here. He is risen indeed. And so this was an issue that they faced for 2,000 years, and there's no... Today, even the mythicists who don't believe Jesus ever existed are trying to explain why was there a tomb, why was it empty, what really happened. And they're still arguing about that. So, Gary Habermas is one of our experts on that, and one of our recent podcasts talked about this very articulate. Finally, and this is to me the most devastating of the things that the Quran denies, the Quran denies that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Again, denies that Jesus is not the Savior of the world, the Quran teaches. And so, again, you do have them referring to him as Messiah. But for them, that has nothing to do with salvation. It's just a title. And so, what does it really mean then? With Surah 4, verse 159, it says this, "For there is none of the people of the Scriptures, Jews and Christians, but must believe in him, son of Mary, as only a messenger of Allah and a human being before his death at the time of the appearance of the angels of death." So basically, it goes on to say in chapter 4, "And on the day of resurrection, he will be a witness against them." And that's when it says, if you believe more about Jesus than a prophet, Jesus will come testify before you at the day of judgment. And this becomes tantamount to the unpardonable sin. Now the question to ask on this, and this, let me say this, I think you really have to have a really good, you have to be able to discern what the relationship status is at this point. Because you can very easily pop a circuit breaker if you haven't earned the right to ask this question. But I think it's a fair question. Do I understand correctly that Jesus is not the Savior of the world? He's not. You must not confess that. He's not the Savior of the world. Okay. Then let me ask you, my friend, who is the Savior of the world? And this is the dark secret. You don't get a Savior in Islam. One of the things I did in my book is I interviewed a number of my friends who are Muslims who have recently come to Christ, to share what it was like and the difference between the Jesus of the Quran and the Jesus of the Bible. And my friend Zia Hassan, I asked him this very question. When you're Muslim, who's your Savior? Here's what he said.
In Islam, in the Quran or in Islam, if Jesus is not the Savior of the world, is there even a Savior? Who's the Savior then?
There is no Savior. They don't believe anything is Savior. You have to do your own. You have to perform, you have to do yourself to get to the God. There's no such a concept in Islam being a savior.
You mean to tell me that I must stand before a holy, righteous God, fully in my sins, responsible for every deed that I've done, with no advocate, with no helper, with no savior, and I stand naked before a God like that? This is what but maybe he takes his thumb and pushes down. Maybe. Okay, this is why when I was having my questions and doubts, I realized I needed to have a Savior. Because even on my best day, I have not done more good deeds than bad deeds. And I need help. I cannot do this on my own. I need to have a Savior. So what is our task? Again, we're using the TASK for task. We want to, first of all, talk to a Muslim about Jesus. Now this sounds like, of course you do, but don't forget this. At some point, you're going to have to talk about Jesus if you really want to make a difference. I think maybe one of the reasons we're having such a mass influx in the United States of Muslims is that perhaps what God is doing is it's illegal to share the gospel with a Muslim in many of the Muslim countries under Sharia law. In Saudi Arabia, many other countries. But it's legal still in the United States for the time being. This is our open door. He brings the mission field to us. No passport, no visa, no plane ticket. They come to us. It's like having Uber Eats bringing your food. All you got to do is open your mouth, right? It's so simple. So what we need to do is we need to be looking for Muslims. And we're living in a time where they're everywhere. And so it could be the convenience store clerk. It could be your pharmacist. This could be your next door neighbor. This could be your students. This could be your professor at the university. He's Muslim. This is an opportunity, but you have to talk first. Ask them to read one of the Gospels. Yes, I use the Quran to start a conversation, but you see, all along I'm trying to get the switch going. Can you read John's Gospel with me? Can we? Most Muslims have never read the story of the woman at the well. They've never read about. There was a Muslim who was actually a terrorist in Israel, who was challenged to read the Gospels. And he wrote the book Son of Hamas. He was a Hamas. His father was the co-founder of Hamas. And he read the Gospels and he said, when Jesus said, you must love your enemies, I had never heard that before. That's what changed me. And so you get them to read the Gospels. Spend time and be patient. This is something that's not an argument that you win. This isn't something that you have. People sometimes ask me, what's the verse that you can use to prove Islam's wrong? This is going to require a relationship and time and conversation and trust and getting to know. This is not a fast fact that you can just pull out. So the book, my goal is to help you give a starting place, to help you start the conversation. But ultimately, they've got to see Christ in you. And then finally, know the right questions to ask. At every key junction, I say, okay, if this is the verse, here's what I think might be the best question to ask at this point that would be thought-provoking. So that is basically our task. Again, there's much more in the book. This is just some highlights of what I'm dealing with here. But you may ask yourself, is it worth it? Let me tell you, Muslims are coming to Christ more than any time in world history right now. And there's stories of Shia that are having dreams and visions that, listen, I'm not a big fan of that kind of thing. But who am I to say God is not going to can't do that if He wants to? Hebrews 1 talks about that God's in different times and different ways in the past used things like dreams and other things to reach people. So I'm not going to the late Nabil Qureshi. One of the things that brought him to Christ was he had a vision about Jesus, a dream about Jesus telling him about the gospel. And so. There's a unprecedented move to Christianity amongst Muslims. I want to be part of that. I want to be engaged in that. No better time than right now for Muslims to come to know Jesus. So you say, is it worth it, James? Should I be willing? Let me share a video with you. This is Zamara Campbell. Zamara was a Pakistani student in North Texas, university student, came to get an education at her Muslim Parent Center. She's Muslim, lifelong Muslim. But on the campus, some Christians on campus befriended her and built relationship with her, loved on her, and invited her to a Bible study. And she makes that transition from... her story is one of the chapters of my book, and I just want to share a little bit from the interview that became that chapter. Let me just share this excerpt with you.
And then he said, I want you to be in heaven with me. I said, that's new. I've never heard of that before. I looked at the Bible differently. I was having sincere questions. We would have Bible studies I would not miss my Bible studies every single week for 2 hours. We would study that, and then I would go back home and just pray about it.
Let me ask you this. Were you dreading those meetings with Wes's dad, or were you kind of in your heart looking forward to seeing what's going to be next?
It was like that. It was what's going to be next. Okay, I cannot defend Islam anymore. This is not the God that I know, and He cannot be this. He just could not be the unloving God. There was a lot of evidence for me to avoid. There was a lot of evidence in the gospel and the Bible to say, oh, ignore that. I just couldn't do it anymore.
Yeah, let me just say, there are many other Muslims out there besides these that are going through those same kinds of doubts and questions right now. And it's a great opportune time. I do think it is worth it. I want to encourage you on that. So, again, we do have the free profiles available. Please be sure to get a subscription to that. We have the books and the DVDs. I think I have a clip. Would you want to see a part of that debate? You have time for that? Okay, let me. This is, again, Khalil Meek, the president or CEO of the Muslim Legal Fund of America. Let me see if I've got that. So this, the next one.
If you associate anything that you can touch, taste, see, feel, any tangible thing, be it a person, a cow, a star, a tree, a rock, anything, you will go to hell.
This is something that goes against the grain. It goes against Tawheed, the idea of the oneness. In fact, it could be looked at as tantamount to shirk, which is virtually the unpardonable sin. This is the one thing that if you associate the attributes of deity, of Allah, of God, with anyone else, then this is the one thing that I think Khalil put it, will send you straight to hell.
I would encourage all of us, right? Me included. Go whatever direction. It doesn't really matter. Be honest to yourself. That's the best advice I can give myself. James, or you, whatever you believe, believe it. For God's sake, believe it. Sink your life into it. Believe it. Trust it. But as you go down whatever path that is, be sincere with yourself. Don't lie to yourself. Do not get into a position where you get to a point where no matter what happens, you're going to lie to yourself. And if you're honest with yourself, then either you weren't capable of understanding something or God will accept whatever you believe.
I want to end with one final prophecy of Jesus, because he prophesied about me and you. He prophesied about our future. And here's his prophecy. This is John 8:24. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So this is why this is extremely important from our perspective on this. And this is why it's my heart desire. And I know you would... Your heart's desire for me to be a Muslim. My heart's desire and prayer is that you, my friend Khalil, would also know Jesus not just as a prophet of God, but also as the Savior of the world and your Savior.
Thank you.
Thank you all. James Walker, Khalil Meek.
Actually stream it off of the link if you want to as well. There's a link and password for that. So I did want to take a time. I know the time's late, and you were very gracious of coming back out this evening to hear me, but I did want to have an opportunity for just at least a couple of questions if we could. Is that all right? And so raise your hand if you have a question about Mormonism or Islam or really anything dealing with apologetics. I'll try my best to answer. I've seen movement with Khalil, okay? Sometimes I think maybe I'm just seeing things, but I saw the same thing. And it sounds like when he gets backed into a corner sometimes, he becomes more ambiguous. Well, maybe it really doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. Well, that's not Islam or Christianity. And so, I noticed that. I don't want to read too much into it, but I have seen what I feel to be movement on his part. I ask him... After our first debate, we had dinner, and I said, Khalil, what would it take for you to have your confidence again fully in the deity of Jesus as Savior and Lord? And he said, there's nothing. There's nothing in the world that would ever convince me of that. But of the second debate, I asked him the same question, different words, same question. And he said, if I could have confidence that the Bible really was the authority of God and that it really was what it says it is, then that would be what it would take. Well, that was different than he was 2 years earlier, right? I'm not saying he's about to become a Christian. I don't know. Who knows? But I want to be there to plant some seed and to be able to answer some of the questions, hopefully. And he's asked me some tough questions. You'll hear the debate.
And who knows? You know, like maybe some Muslims who were watching that debate, maybe the Lord was just planting seeds.
It already happened. One of the Muslims who came to the debate when I was at the University of Oklahoma in Edmond. I can't remember the exact name of the school, but we had a very controversial debate. And in fact, the on-campus Christian group that wanted to sponsor it, I said, don't announce the topic until the last minute, and here's how you do it. And so, because I knew they would ban it immediately. University campuses are not free speech areas. And so what happened, though, is we got everything arranged and got the contract with Khalil already signed. And this is the topic. This is the layout. Everything was already legally in place. And then the school said, okay, we need to know what the topic is. I said, before you answer that question, go to the Muslim Student Association and offer them to co-sponsor it at no cost. We'll pay all the costs if you will co-sponsor it and co-moderate it. We want Muslims helping us moderate this. They were overjoyed and said yes on it. And so when they gave the final title, they gave the final title. It's Jesus Christ, Prophet of Allah, or Savior of the World. They went, what? We can't have a debate like this on our campus. What would the Muslims think? So, well, actually, they're wanting to co-sponsor it. You know, so it was like, and it was okay. And there was a young man who's Muslim who came, who ended up a couple of months later converting to Christ. And he said that was part of what helped him see what we really meant when we said Trinity and God and these kinds of things. So we've already seen some fruit come out of the debates.
I would say, before getting into it, just as Khalil was deceived, he was a Christian, mm-hmm. or professed. I mean,
yes.
And then he converted. We need to be prayed up and contend for the faith before going into that situation, so
absolutely.
That we are not deceived, because we can just as easily be deceived.
Absolutely. And let me tell you, this is not a game that you're playing, okay? If you don't really prepare yourself, especially if you're dealing with a professional, if it's a Muslim neighbor or something like that, it's far less dangerous. You're dealing with Shabir Ali, even Khalil Meek. These are professionals. And it's very easy to, even if you know the truth, to get you tongue twisted and confused on some things. So greater is he that is in us and he that is in the world, for sure. But this is something that you need to do, this kind of apologetics, as a doctor studying a disease. You want to cure the disease. You don't want to catch it. And so seriously, you can. You're absolutely right. You can. So let me do that as a warning as well. This is one of the things that we want to be at Watchmen. Is a place that you can call us and say, oh, I got myself painted into a corner. What do I do now? Have you considered X, Y, and Z? And so we're there to help you through that process. And to be honest, you're going to be Muslims and Mormons, you're Buddhists, you're going to be atheists that I will never have a chance to talk to. You're the one who has the relationship. You're the one who has the opportunity. So we want to be there and help you. One last question. Yes, they believe that Allah has not just inspired the Quran, but the Quran is an eternal, everlasting document. It's always existed. And what we have on our Quran today is an exact duplicate of the Quran that's eternally been in heaven. Oh. I'm sorry. Yes? Go ahead.
I know that was the last moment.
I know, I have one too.
Stare at them
ability to start hearing what God says to us and listen to that. And as the Islamics come in more, or Muslims, but listen to how God wants us to deal with that. So I think it's love, and I think we need to learn as Christians to listen to the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely, good advice there. Let me say, I'm guilty, you know, of I can overemphasize and over rely upon the power of an argument or documentation. I can document something; it's demonstrable, so I can use this. But really, unless you have shown that you care, they don't care what you know. And any human's that way. I was that way with my Christian friends when I was a Mormon. And so what we want to do is we want to love them enough to have the opportunity. If you, Muslim women especially, a Muslim woman could be one of the most isolated, lonely people in a foreign country that you're dealing with. And nobody has, they're afraid they're terrorists and that she's got bombs under her burqa or something. And listen, to show a little bit of love and care. Can I do something to help you with that? Anything you can do is just like they've never seen that before. And it doesn't take a great amount to show that love and care and that relationship. So you don't have to win the argument. And you don't need to win the argument if you can win the love. Okay, I guess we're going, this is the next to the next to the next to the last one. Yes. Listen, there are false brethren, but let me tell you, there are true Christians that make mistakes and that are deceitful. And I was sharing with your pastor, never underestimate total depravity. And when you are a sinner, even a saved sinner, never underestimate how deadly that sin can be. Somebody who's away from God and backslidden. They may even be sincere. They've just been deceived themselves. That can happen sometimes. But we have a false sense of security where we check off, okay, that person's a Christian, so I don't have to worry. They're always going to lead me in the right direction. Well, they could be a Christian who's very confused. Or they could be somebody pretending to be a Christian. We don't know that. So I don't want to judge against them without knowing, but I also want to say I'm personally responsible. Jesus said it this way. When the blind lead the blind, only the blind person as the leader is the one in trouble. No, when the blind leads the blind, they both fall in the ditch. And so this is why we're personally responsible always. And we can't outsource that to say, well, I don't have to worry about checking these things because my pastor does that for me. That's vulnerable. You're vulnerable when you say that. You're personally responsible. And that's why the Bereans were commended that they were better than the Thessalonians because they kept searching the scriptures daily to see if the things Paul said was true. That's what we all need to be. We need to be Berean. So, and we also need to watch our time management better. So I know I've gone way over on my time. I apologize for that. But it's a long way back to Texas. So this is why we have one final question.
Muslims, at least described by some of their literature, have a very different picture of what.
Yeah, I think I know where you're headed on that.
On a contrast,
yeah.
Does that ever a Muslim's version of heaven might be hell for some? I mean, does that ever come up in the debates?
Not really, because the Muslims. They think that's a cheap shot if you start going that direction with them, you know. So when you would talk about how many virgins there might be or something like that. Now, it is in the literature. It's in the Hadith, and it's You know, it's something that's a weak area, and it's similar to where you could talk about how old that Muhammad's wife was. You know, I don't think that's a productive conversation to have. If I want to, now I'll score points with the Christians, okay? But I'm not trying to win that game. I'm trying to get the attention and the heart of the Muslim, and anything. You know, there was a pastor here in Florida who had international Burn a Quran Day. You remember that guy? Listen, I do not want to burn a Quran. I want to debate the Quran, okay? But I don't want to burn it because you're just sticking your finger in their eye. You're just, you get their attention, yes, but you can get the attention of a rattlesnake too. You know, that's maybe not the thing you want to do. So I want to love people. And drawing a cartoon picture of Muhammad does not, I've never seen that bring a Muslim to Christ. And so that's why I'm not going to offend them unnecessarily, okay? So they may be offended by the gospel, but I'm not going to try to do cartoon characters or burn their book or anything like that. So,
can you pray for us and close this?
Yes. Father, we want to thank you for the truth of the gospel. And thank you that we are saved not because of how good we are, but because of how good your Son, Jesus Christ, is, the only perfect, holy, righteous sacrifice who rose again 3 days later. We want to thank you for that and that you've given us salvation. Help us to love our neighbors, love them enough to share the gospel with them, regardless of their religious background, regardless of where they're coming from spiritually. Help us to be salt and light in the world that you've put us in. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much.
Thank you.